Welcome back to this special CBN audio teaching series, The 10 Mysteries of Success by Pat Robertson. As Pat discusses this, the sixth mystery of success called unity, you'll learn how to maximize success when working with others and when we're working with the Lord.
This is Pat Robertson as we continue the series, The 10 Mysteries of Success. Mystery number six, unity. Way back at the beginning of the human race, there was a place called Babel where mankind had joined together in one vast world system. And they came together to build a tower. The tower was to reach up to heaven. It was like a challenge to God Almighty. And it was the kind of thing that got God's attention because it involved all the people on earth. So he came down, the Bible tells us, and observed what they were doing. And this is what God said. This people has one mind, and they speak one language. Now nothing that they propose to do will be impossible unto them. Now just think of that. They were doing something that was essentially evil. It was a rebellion against God Almighty. It was an attempt to exalt mankind against heaven. And yet God said that in their unity, the impossible was possible. They have one mind, and they speak one language. Now nothing can be impossible unto them. Now if this is the appraisal of Almighty God on unity, you can see how terrifically important it is. Now conversely, when Jesus was on earth, he was accused of having a devil and of casting out devils by the prince of devils. And he said, well, if Satan is divided against himself, then his kingdom can't last. And he said, a house divided against itself can't stand, and a kingdom divided against itself cannot endure. You see, unity and harmony is an absolute key. And as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross and he was speaking to his disciples, he led them in a prayer, or at least he gave a prayer to the Father, and the prayer was, Father, that they may be one even as we are one. His desire for the church was it be in harmony and in unity. And we look later to the book of James, and we're told if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives freely and does not rebuke, and that person shall receive of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, however, let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, because if he's a double-minded man, he will receive nothing from the Lord. So you can be divided in your own spirit. You can be divided in your own household. You can be divided in your kingdom, and in the case of Babel, you could be divided or united in a world system. When you are together in your own desires and your own heart, as David said, my heart is fixed, O God, trusting in you. The heart was set and united, then there wasn't anything impossible. If on the hand you are plagued with doubts, if you recall the fiddler on the roof, Tavia, the lead character, on the one hand and on the other hand and on the one hand and on the other hand, he never got anywhere because he was constantly questioning and constantly in doubt and constantly debating with himself. A family can't stand if it's divided. And the tragedy in the United States of America right now is that 2 out of every 3 married men and 1 out of every 2 married women supposedly commit adultery. And 60% of all children today are living with their biological married parents, and yet they aren't necessarily living with their mother and father together. Do you see, when a family is broken apart, the wife normally moves into poverty. there can be as much as a 70% drop in income level to a woman who has been divorced or separated from her husband, and she has children. And the fastest growing segment of the poor in America are women with children who are single. Because in unity there's blessing. But the same thing is true of a man. Think of a man that's paying alimony, and now he has to support maybe not one but two families, and he's divided, and his heart is confused. Think what adultery does to the marriage bond. Instead of two people joining together to build a home and to build a society and to build a future for themselves, they're cheating on each other, and they're wasting their energies, and they don't trust one another, and they're not working together. Well, this principle certainly works in corporations. The big cry right now is focus. That is the key to success in businesses. PepsiCo is a bigger company than Coca-Cola, but Coca-Cola had a market capitalization vastly bigger than PepsiCo because the analyst in the stock market said, well, PepsiCo is divided. They make potato chips. They make corn chips. They have tacos or pizzas or some other fast food restaurant. They're not just selling a soft drink. They've got many, many areas, and they are diffuse and they're not focused, whereas Coca-Cola is focused on its product and doing everything it can to bring it about. Division won't work. And so the great key to success, above other things in terms of enterprise, is that people have to work together in harmony. There is no question that if we begin to be divided, we will fail. The old maxim of the generals in warfare was divide and conquer. If it's possible for an opposing general to get his opponents to fight among themselves and to distrust one another, then he knows he can conquer. Satan did that, after all, at the Garden of Eden, didn't he? God had set up Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God was benevolent. God was loving. God was gracious. God had given them everything they needed. And he said, you're supposed to have anything you want in this garden. There's nothing going to be held back from you except the fruit of one tree, and you're not supposed to eat that tree, and if the day you do eat it, you're going to be in serious trouble. But other than that, it's all yours. You've got all the beauty that you can think of. You've got all the recreation you can think of. You've got all the food you can think of. You've got your every need taken care of, and of course, I've given you companionship. I've given you male and female. So what did Satan do? His job was to cause disunity between the creatures, Adam and Eve, and God. And as a matter of fact, he was going to sow discord between the woman and her husband, and then between the two of them and God. So he enticed the woman, who in turn enticed her husband. Then God came to say, what have you done wrong? And the man began to blame his wife. And the woman began to blame Satan, and so the blame game began, and the unity that was there in the Garden of Eden was broken, and all mankind suffered because of it. For God had said to them, when you sin against me, when you commit this one act of sin, on the day you do it, you will die. Now think what's happening in the United States of America. There was a time that we were considered one nation under God. We even have a Pledge of Allegiance that says one nation under God. We say that in our pledge, our salute to the flag. And it's a nice statement to say it, that we are indeed one nation under God. But the truth is, we're not. We used to be. We were united as a people around a common ethic. We were considered a Christian nation. We believed the Bible was the inspired Word of God. We believed Jesus Christ was the inspired Son of God. And we believed that the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Bible were normative for our behavior. And so we crafted our institutions after the biblical precepts. And we tried to order our lives after this. The rules that we had were fashioned on the Bible. And therefore, we were indeed one nation. Sure, we had some problems, and we weren't all saints. We did some bad things, and there was drunkenness, and there were murders, and there was certainly racial prejudice. But on the whole, as a nation, we were one people, and therefore we were invincible. We were together, and we did not ever lose a war. We always won. And not only did we win wars overseas, we conquered the land that was before us until we had this gigantic nation that stretched from the Atlantic to the Pacific and from the Gulf of Mexico up to the Great Lakes. It was a magnificent country, and we took it because we were one people. There was one instance where we tried to be divided when the law of unity wasn't working. We were plunged into a devastating war that pitted cousins against cousins, brothers against brothers, north against south. And it was a bloody conflict, but nevertheless, the Union prevailed, and we came back together again as one people. But think what we are now. We say we have pluralism, we have diversity, we have political correctness, we have all these things, but yet the incidence of crime has gone up, the numbers of divorces have gone up, the numbers of teenage girls pregnant out of wedlock have gone up dramatically, alcoholism has risen, gambling has become an addiction, pornography is an addiction. We go down the list of social pathology, and it's very sad. And we are no longer united. We find it very hard for the Congress and the President of the United States to come together on any initiatives because we are actually working off two sets of ethics. And therefore, we do not have common ground. We have violated the law of unity, and this great nation that we live in, with all of its money and all of its success, is in danger of stumbling down the road. Where and when, we don't know, but the decline may be in the offing unless we come back to the fundamental principles that united us when we began a people. But think of the tragedy that takes place in any enterprise. If thieves work together in unity, they usually can succeed. If they begin to fight among each other, then of course they give each other up and they get caught in their nefarious acts and they get put in prison. So the enterprise fails. I don't know of any enterprise anywhere that can succeed with people fighting. I'm familiar with one small business that is beset by lawsuits, and the people can't focus on making the enterprise go forward because all these lawsuits are worrying them. And they are then fighting among themselves because they're saying, well, you caused this. And the other says, well, you caused it. And it wouldn't have happened if you hadn't been meddling. And so it goes. So instead of everybody saying, what can we all do together to make this enterprise successful? What they're saying is, how can I destroy you as my partner because I don't agree with you? It is absolutely essential if we're going to have success, whether it's in finance, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in church work or whatever, is that we have unity. Now, that does not mean mindless conformity. There's a great diversity in life and a diversity in God. But there's a harmony in nature. You can have an abundance of beautiful flowers on a hillside and all kinds of lovely trees, some with leaves and some conifers, etc. All of them working together in magnificent harmony. They're not fighting each other. They complement each other. And in the United States of America, we can have Asian Americans and we can have Hispanic Americans and we can have African Americans and we can have East Europeans and we can have people from England and Ireland and we can have people from various other parts of the world come together. We're all American. That's not the problem. Diversity is not the problem. The problem is that we're not one, that we're not moving together in harmony. And when there's harmony, there is beautiful music. Can you imagine the discord in an orchestra that doesn't play together in unity? The discord in a choir that doesn't sing together in unity? The discord in any other organization? That, again, doesn't mean that varying viewpoints aren't vigorously discussed and debated, and controversies, of course, will arise. That's healthy. But in the end, people come together and they say, we will join together in this enterprise. And when we do it, we will have victory and success. Again, I repeat to you the words that were said by God Almighty. This people has one mind, and they speak with one voice. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be impossible unto them.
The topic of fidelity is the seventh mystery in our series, and in this teaching, Pat reveals a principle that is foundational to success in every aspect of your life.
A mystery is like a rose. A rose is a bud that hasn't opened, and then when it opened, it is revealed to everyone. There are many mysteries of the kingdom of God which are opening up to us as we carefully study His Word. And I'm talking to you about the 10 mysteries of success. The 7th mystery is fidelity. Fidelity. We live in an interesting age as we move into the 21st century. And we have redefined certain things. Unmarried men and women are not fornicating. They are living together, having an affair or, quote, making love. Homosexuals aren't sodomites. They are gay. The killing of unborn babies is not murder. It's a woman's freedom of choice. Looting and pillaging by ghetto youths is no longer theft. It is an act of cultural deprivation. Workers do not steal tools or parts from their employers. They temporarily borrow, or in wartime jargon, they liberate them. We don't slander and gossip. We show concern. In each case, we can then say we are truly good people, but of course we, like everyone else, are guilty of all the little sins that don't really matter because everybody else is doing them. But you know something? In God's eyes, there's no such thing as a peccadillo or some mortal sin. To God, sin is sin. And the truth is, according to Jesus Christ, unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's money, why should you be trusted with money of your own? You see, this is what I would call the law of fidelity. It is one of the mysteries of success. You need to be faithful whatever you do. And you can't think that there is something small. You can get away with cheating a little bit. That you can cheat on your wife a little bit and it's okay. That you can watch a little bit of porn on the internet and it's all right. That you can go into a hotel room and dial up Midnight Blue and watch one of those triple X rated movies and it'll be okay. That you could steal just a little bit from your employer and it's all right. You know, these things are wrong, but we understand that employee theft in the United States costs businesses between $20 and $40 billion annually, which amounts to more than $400 a year for every working person in the country. Just think of that. $40 billion a year, a little box of paper clips or a ream of paper or one of the tools in the shop, or you can go on and on, or the use of your employer's car when you shouldn't be using it, or you fudge a little bit on the time clock or on the time that you're supposed to be working, and that is cheating. And yet we also do the same thing in terms of our relationship with one another. In high schools across the United States, nearly 48% of teenage girls, and they say 49% of teen males, say we've had sexual intercourse. So they haven't been faithful. But we must be faithful. If somebody is going to succeed, his word must be his bond. He must have a reputation of honesty. And we're told that a good name is better than great riches. You can have a lot of money and not have a good reputation. And I think the reputation is extremely important. And therefore, it is faithfulness, because if you're faithful in handling a little bit, you will be faithful in handling a great deal. George Bernard Shaw was quite a wit in his day, and it's reported that he was dining at a party of one of the upper-class lords of his land, and he had next to him a very lovely star of the British stage. And he said to this lovely lady, "Could I ask you a question?" And she said, "Certainly." And he said, "Well, could I ask you if you were offered $1 million to sleep with a man who's not your husband, would you do so? And she thought for a moment or two, and she said, well, I guess for $1 million I would. And then he said, well, what if you were offered $5? Would you sleep with a man, not your husband? And she looked up in anger, and she said, who do you think I am? And Shaw said, I've already established who you are. I'm just trying to arrive at the price. You can't say, I'm just a little liar. I'm just giving little white lies. I'm doing a little cheating. I'm just going to take a little something, but it's okay to have sex out of wedlock for $1 million, but it wouldn't be okay for $5. That isn't the way that we're supposed to live in life. It is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult because these are the requirements of the world we live in. Unto whom much is given, much will be required. And if you're faithful in small matters, you'll be faithful in large matters. I remember when I was a youngster, a teenager, I was given a role to sing in HMS Pinafore, the Gilbert and Sullivan operetta, and I sang the role of Sir Joseph. And it's a musical comedy, and the comedy was that this man was the ruler of the Queen's Navy. He was in charge of all the ships. The chorus was that he was an office boy in an attorney's firm, and what he did was to polish up the handle on the big front door. And it said he polished up the handle so faithfully that now he's the ruler of the Queen's Navy. Well, that was funny for Gilbert and Sullivan, but it's really a true story. The person who is faithful in doing the job that's assigned to him, who is faithful in small things, will be faithful in large things. That is true over and over again. God says, if I can trust you with these small things, especially dealing with money, then I will be able to give you something that's really significant. And if you cheat in small things, how am I going to give you what really belongs to you? You see, money does not belong to us. However much money we have, or whatever wealth is entrusted to us, is only for our life. None of us have more than a life estate in money, in property, in stocks, in bonds, in insurance policies, whatever. They're only good for our life. They don't go beyond the grave. Whatever earthly wealth we have, we will lose when we die. And he says, if you aren't faithful in that, then who is going to give you what is your permanent possession, which will be that in heaven? Well, because what is given to you in heaven lasts forever. And he said, in heaven there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, it's sort of like, what kind of a place? But who will give you true riches, the riches of his grace, the riches of his love, the riches of his understanding, if you are unfaithful in what's called the unrighteous mammon, if you can't be trusted with money, if what you do is lust after money, if you're willing to cheat to get money, if you're willing to lie to get money, if you're willing to hurt other people in order to get money, then God says, I'm not going to give you the good stuff that will be your permanent possession. And the truth is, other people won't either. If somebody lies and cheats in this world, the word gets around. You only have to do it a few times, and you are permanently blacklisted. If you are known as a person of integrity, if your word is your bond, if you are faithful in small things, if when you tell somebody you're going to do something, you do it, if you make a promise and you keep it, if you have a task to perform and you perform it, and you do it faithfully and you do it on time, if you're being hired to do a job and you do a good job, then the chances are you will see something bigger given to you. And if you are slothful in those tasks, if you don't keep your word, if you don't keep your promises, then who's going to entrust to you something bigger? I've had people working in my employment. I was observing to what they were doing. And it turned out they weren't very faithful. And yet they would come to me and say, well, look, I deserve a raise. Well, the answer is, no, you don't. Well, if you're faithful working at $5 or $10 an hour, then you will also be faithful working for $10,000 a month. if you're not faithful at $5 or $10 an hour, if you're not enthusiastic, if you're not hardworking, if you're not trying at that level, giving you more money is not going to make you more faithful. And I think intelligent employers understand that, that somebody who puts his heart into what he's doing, that he's given a task and he does it without complaining and does it well and doesn't have to be watched over and supervised all the time, that that person is faithful. And when the boss comes by, or the owner of the business or whatever comes by, and he sees this person diligent, that is going to be the one, by and large, that will move up the ladder. Because if you're faithful in small things, whatever that small thing is, you'll be faithful in large things. I'm so amazed when I see some of the people who have risen to the top of the corporate ladder in America. They're 32, 33, 34 years old. Some are 28 or 29. And they didn't get there just by accident. They got there by working very hard, learning a great deal about the subject matter of working long hours. These youngsters in the internet that we hear gaining such fabulous amounts in these internet public offerings, the IPOs, the thing about them is they may be working 100 hours a week. They may not sleep very much. They're almost obsessed with the internet, and they are just, in a sense, consumed with what would be considered faithfulness to what they're doing. It's a little bit obsessive in some cases, but nevertheless, they are rewarded because of their intelligence and their diligence and their preparation and the fact that they put such enthusiasm on what they do. Now, that is the question before anybody who's entrusted with something. You know, you find in the question of the talents, the servant who took a little bit and used it and worked it was faithful in what was given to him. He was later given many cities to run. He had one talent. He grew it into 10 talents. When the Lord came back and found what he was done, he said, well, I'm going to give you in charge of 10 cities. If you look at Joseph in Egypt, it's a wonderful story of a young man who had every reason to complain, every reason to shirk, and every reason to cheat his owner, and yet he was faithful in the house of Potiphar, and he actually got to the point where the owner of the property entrusted everything to him. He said the only thing he knew about was the food he put on his table. Everything else was in the hands of Joseph because he was so faithful. And he had entrusted to him the operation of the entire estate of a very wealthy Egyptian. And then, because of lies told about him, he wound up in a prison. But instead of complaining, instead of cursing the day, instead of trying to shirk, once again, he was faithful and became a favorite of the man in charge of the jail. And it wasn't too long before God put him in a position where he was able to interpret some dreams, and before it was finished, he was brought before Pharaoh, and because he was faithful and because he revealed the truth clearly to Pharaoh, he was placed in charge of all of Egypt. Here's a young man who was probably taken into captivity when he's 15, 16 perhaps. By the time he's 30 years old, 15 years later, he is now next to Pharaoh ruling the greatest nation on the face of the earth. You must be faithful. Whoever is faithful in small things will be faithful in large things. And a person who cheats even a little won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you will not be trustworthy about worldly wealth, who is going to trust you with the true riches of heaven? If you want to know success in life, start with the small things and be faithful in whatever you're entrusted with.
In the 8th mystery on our series, Mysteries of Success, change is the topic. Pat gives you the key to creative thinking as well as finding new solutions for the challenges you face.
As we consider the mysteries of success, there's one factor we must grapple with, and that is the seeming contradiction between the unchangeable purpose and nature of God Himself, and the fact that the world that we live in seems to be in a flux that is of monumental proportion, and the change is inevitable. What does the Bible have to say about change? And there is a law of change that will affect us as we seek to have success in our lives. The French have a statement, plus ça change, plus c'est même chose. The more things change, the more they remain the same. And there's certain truth in that. The writer of Ecclesiastes said it this way, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. And God said, I am the Lord, I change not. Now, he is called the Ancient of Days. The late Father Dennis Bennett put it, we have sinned and grown old. Our Father is younger than we. God never changes. He is spirit, and spirit doesn't change. But nevertheless, the methods and the techniques that take place in the world in which we live, they change. Human nature is pretty much the same. I don't think we evolve. I think human beings that have been around for about the last 10,000 years or so are pretty much the same, and they're the same all over the world. They have some different racial characteristics and possibly some different customs. But the truth is, they're just about all the same. And they all want the same thing. They want to have a certain amount of success. They want to live at peace. They want to have a family. They want to have a certain recognition and praise. They want to have certain victories in their life. They want their families to grow up. These are universal things. And more than anything, there's a question of seeking after something eternal, because that is in the heart of mankind all over the world. They're seeking for spiritual reality. These are things that don't change. But yet it was Jesus Christ that told us that you can't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. Because if you do, what happens is the skins are broken and they are ruined and the new wine is lost. So there are new techniques and new methods that take place in a continuing basis over and over and over again. They take place in the church, they take place in business, they take place in commerce, they take place in education, certainly in communications. Now, we are right now in the midst of the most incredible revolution that I have experienced in my lifetime. We have a phrase, internet anxiety, that describes people like me as to how do you handle the internet. The pace of it is so incredible that it leaves us gasping. The internet is changing dramatically the way that the world will communicate with itself. It is changing dramatically the acquisition of knowledge. It is changing dramatically the patterns of commerce. I read recently that the giant Ford Motor Company is going to do all of its purchasing of parts on the internet. And we're talking about $80 billion worth of parts will be purchased over the internet. That breaks down the former supply chains. I went in Silicon Valley to a demonstration spot in San Francisco, and I saw the grocery store of the future. It was a large warehouse with all kinds of conveyor belts, some freezer rooms, locker rooms, and so forth for fresh fruits and vegetables. And somebody would type in on their personal computer the groceries they'd want to order. They would punch in their credit card number. The order would be attached to a little basket, and the basket would be whisked around on a conveyor belt to various stations where it would be stopped, and human beings at that point would fill it up with the groceries that were being ordered, and it would wend its way through the canned food goods and then the fruit and vegetables and then into a frozen area for meat and ice cream and things like that, and it would all be carefully packed, and things would be punched along the way that this order was being completed, and then it would be taken down the same conveyor belt onto a van which was waiting to carry it out. Well, this is considered the wave of the future with shopping, but that's only the start. There are books now in the millions of copies that can be ordered on the internet. And who knows what else you can buy? You can buy automobiles, you can buy vacations, you can rent yachts, you can rent airplanes, you can buy commodities. There's no limit to what transactions can take place on this amazing means of commerce. It is revolutionizing the way people are thinking about money, because now we're going to get e-money instead of the kind of normal cash that we have. Checks will soon be obsolete. People will not even use credit cards. It is simply astounding what is happening and how this is going to affect the way people interact with one another. And it will break down governmental barriers in a dramatic way because the World Wide Web is just that. It goes all over the world, and people can tune in some fashion or other. We got word from Japan that somebody was tuned into our television program using a laptop on a subway in Tokyo. I don't know whether they had picked up a CD or whatever it was, but it was as if they were seeing it in some fashion live. We have so-called email coming out of Iran of people who are watching our programs in Iran and places like Iraq and Egypt and so forth. It's a small world. But you see, God never changes. Human nature never changes. But the methods of communications are going to change. The methods of doing business are going to change. The methods of employment will change. And people must be adaptable to the change. If you want to be successful, you have to be willing to change. But many creatures don't adapt. The dinosaurs didn't adapt. Certain types of flowers and plants don't adapt. Certain types of corporations are not adapting, and they're like dinosaurs. They are dying off. Huge businesses of 100 years ago don't exist anymore. The ways of doing business don't exist. And the fact that we used to light our homes with gasoline lanterns, that was superseded when we brought in electricity. And when we used to think of the telephone with all sorts of copper wires, now we're talking about satellite communications and little pocket telephones and all the miniaturization that comes about from cell phones. And then we'll soon go into the digital type of telephone where we can make communications with the same telephone all around the world. It's an extraordinary era we're living in. And the pace of change is accelerating dramatically. But one of the principles is that you can't take new concepts and new technology and try to bring it into some old garment. Jesus brought into the world a whole new concept of religion. He was the Son of God. He was going to die for the sins of the world. He wasn't introducing a system of law or rules. He was bringing in faith by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform people from within, not an external law, but an internal law. He could not possibly have put that into Judaism. If he had put that into the religious system of its day, the system would have been destroyed because it would have torn it apart, and the gospel would have been lost because it would have been so much conflict involved that it would have been wasted. So he said, you don't take new wine, put it into old skins. A few years ago, I was at an auction in Rutland, Vermont, and the bidding was for a company called United Press International. And it turned out that I, on behalf of CBN, turned out to be the high bidder. As a matter of fact, I was the only bidder for United Press International. Well, this is a venerable news gathering organization. It was at one time extremely prestigious. People like Walter Cronkite were reporters for UPI. And they had a marvelous photographic service. The picture of Harry Truman with the Chicago Tribune headline that says, Dewey Wins. There were many famous UPI photographs. But as I looked into it, I learned that their Rome correspondent was 81 years old. Everything I saw about the place was decrepit. The equipment was decrepit. The concepts were decrepit. And the people were old and staid. The White House correspondent was the oldest one there. And so on it went. And I began to realize that you couldn't take new wine and put it into an old skin. This was an old skin. And to try to put into that the concepts that we would have in television and the news gathering facilities that we have just wouldn't work. It would destroy what was left of this venerable institution, and whatever we tried to do would fail. There will be constant change in the world that we live in. That is a given. There will be change. People will continuously be changing their techniques, their methods, their dress, their ways of transportation, their ways of communication, their ways of doing business, their business organizations, their governmental organizations, their currency. Everything will change. So we need to recognize that. We're not going to keep the same as we go along. And as a matter of fact, the pace of change is going to be breathtaking, dizzying, and for some, sickening. But at the same time, in the midst of all that change is something that never changes. God never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. His laws are immutable. His statutes are immutable. the Ten Commandments immutable. God is not going to change. But we will change all throughout. And so, operating in this world in which we live, we must be cautious not to try to bring the new and force it into the old. The old has its own techniques, and if it's to die, it will die of its own, or it may coexist along with the new, but you can't necessarily marry the two. They won't work. And I think people were finding this out. Jesus had it a long time ago when he talked about not making the gospel conform to the old Jewish law. It wouldn't work. He launched something brand new. Can you imagine what would have happened if he tried to confine Christianity to Judaism? It would have been a disaster. But what he did was start something brand new, and out of that came a religious belief that now encompasses about 2 billion people. He had something new that brought about change. But wherever we are, we shouldn't think, well, the old way is better. The old way is better. The old way may not be better. There are new things that we can do, and we can do it better. But it's very difficult for one generation to accept that. But the thing that is never going to get any better is God himself. He is always the best. He will not be improved. He is perfection itself. There is no improvement in God. God is not evolving. He isn't getting better with time. God is perfect. And you cannot improve on perfection. I am the Lord. I change not. So in the midst of the change of this world, just keep in mind we have an anchor. The anchor is God. The anchor is his word. But the truth is, the fundamental principles of God and his word apply to all men, everywhere, at all time, despite the change that is coming upon us ever more rapidly.
No matter how hopeless a situation may seem or get to, God is always the God of the possible. Now in this ninth mystery of our series, the topic is miracles. Pat reveals the key to seeing God move in miraculous ways in your life.
The ninth mystery of success. Expect a miracle. What is a miracle? Well, a miracle is something that the average person can't explain by natural means. It's also an instance in which a holy God, who is all-powerful, enters into the material world and does something that seemingly is in contravention of natural law. There was a movie that was very popular a few years ago called Miracle on 34th Street. It had to do with an old man who claimed to be Kris Kringle. It was sort of a touching story, but the idea that this was considered by the filmmakers as a miracle. There are many instances when people have dramatic healings, when some great things happens in their life, and they can say, this is a miracle. Now, if you're going to be successful, you must understand that there is a God in heaven and that he looks down upon his children and he wants to bless them and he wants to help them. And if they will let him and will receive from him, he will enter into their human condition and do things for them that are considered by human beings as miraculous. Now, I do a daily television program called the 700 Club. And on that program, virtually every day, we show what the world would consider miracles. They are examples of God's provision, of God's healing, of some angelic visitation, of some supernatural provision of finance, of some wonderful thing that would happen. I remember clearly a car dealer from Tennessee named Norval Hayes who has a great testimony of his faith in God. And one of the testimonies dealt with some property he bought down in Florida that had some orange trees on them. And as I recall the story, he was expecting a freeze in his area, a freeze that would be so severe that the orange crop would be destroyed and very possibly the trees themselves would be killed because of the cold. So Norval Hayes walked up and down the boundaries of his property and he spoke the word in the name of Jesus and he rebuked the storm and the freeze that was coming and he forbade it to touch his fruit trees. Now that seems a little silly, doesn't it? You say, what kind of a crazy man is this, a car dealer walking up and down the boundaries of an orange orchard down in central Florida, commanding a freeze not to touch his orange trees in his grove? That seems silly. The world would say that he was just a little bit off, wouldn't they? Well, they'd say that until the next day when he got up and he went down to look at his trees. Across the dirt street that separated his groves from his neighbors, there was a tremendous difference. The neighbors' trees were frozen. They were blighted. His trees were not frozen. They were not blighted. As a matter of fact, they didn't seem to be affected at all because God had done a miracle. Now, we are really to expect miracles. The Bible says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And God is pleased if we ask largely. He commanded us, as a matter of fact, to ask largely. He says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. So what is this miraculous thing that comes about? When you look at Jesus Christ, the resurrection is a miracle. He raised a dead man who had been in the grave for 3 or more days. He raised him from the dead, Lazarus. He said, come out. And the dead man came out of the grave. He stilled a storm at sea, commanded to have peace and be still. He took bread and blessed it and then multiplied it so that he could feed several thousand people. It was miraculous what he did. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Jesus Christ was a man. He walked about among us doing what a man could do, except he happened to be God come in the flesh. But he says, the works that I do, you shall do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I'm going to my Father. Now, this power of miracles is not available just to anybody who comes along and says, well, I think I ought to have a miracle. It is only available to those who have been born again. Jesus was talking to one of the rulers of his day, a man named Nicodemus. And he said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus said, Jesus, what are you talking about? You mean you want me, I'm an old man, you want me to get into my mother's womb, be a little teeny baby, and get born all over again? And Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. He said, I'm talking about being born of water and of the Spirit. Now he said, you see that little dirt devil out there, that little wind that's blowing around this dust? You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. But so it is to those who are born of the Spirit. You can't see the transaction that takes place in somebody's life. It's a miraculous thing that changes somebody from being a murderer or a drunkard or an adulterer or a wife beater or a thief or what have you. Suddenly they become godly. They begin to love God and want to serve Him. That is a miracle. And the Apostle Paul said, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all has become new. So the person who is born again by the Spirit of God, all things are new. But Jesus said, unless you be born again, you can't see the kingdom. And in order for there to be miracles working in your life, you have to be able to see into the heavenly realm. Now, you don't see it with your eyes, but there has to be a spiritual connection so that Jesus himself becomes real, God the Father becomes real, and the reality of the invisible world that surrounds us becomes real. And when that happens, you have a source of unusual power that is yours, or you are flowing with it. I think that's a better way to describe it. If you get on a river, for example, and you can ride the current down, you can say, well, the river's working for me, but the truth is you're just floating down on the river. If you're flying an airplane from the west coast to the east coast and you can tag into the jet stream, you might go along at 700 miles an hour, and you can't say that, well, I'm taming the jet stream to meet my needs. You're saying that I have submitted myself to the jet stream, and the jet stream is carrying me along at record speeds. When you flow into the power of God, all of a sudden, wonderful things begin to happen because God Almighty is making it happen. And you begin in your life to experience miracles. And if you want to know true success in life, there is no real success without having a touch of the supernatural in your life. The Bible says you will hear a voice in your ear when you turn from the right hand or the left hand saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. There will be that constant guidance by the Spirit. There will be an inner voice speaking to you. And there will also be the peace of God. Paul said, let the peace of God be an umpire in your heart. When you're going the wrong way, you'll suddenly begin to feel troubled. Something is the matter. There'll be a disquietude inside of you because you are not walking in the flow of God's power. Now, you can't possibly be a success if you're trying to fly against the jet stream, if you're always paddling upstream, if you're always fighting God's will, and you're not sensitive to listen to what he's got to tell you, because he will lead you into wonderful things. You know, the 23rd Psalm talks about, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He'll give me green grass and beautiful pastures. He will lead me as my shepherd along the way. And what he's looking for us to do is to submit ourselves to him. And when we do, we find we serve him and his miraculous power serves us. And that's what we want, because he's concerned about your business. He's concerned about your profession. You're a lawyer. He wants you to know the law. He wants you to understand the case you're working in. You're a doctor. He wants you to know something about how to treat your patient. He wants you to understand medicine. If you're a surgeon, he wants you to know how to be skillful in your task. If you're in government, he wants you to know the types of laws that are good, how to position yourself in relation to the people. God wants you to know all those things. He isn't, you know, out of human endeavor. He's very much in the middle of it. But he helps those who will flow into his miracles. Now, Jesus gave us a quick primer in miracles. And the first thing he said was, have faith in God. You will never get miracles in your life unless you believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You submit to him, believing that he's there and that he will speak to you, that he will bless you, he will answer your prayers. Now, the second thing he says, that if you will say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart. Now, the way that we function in miracles is to be before the presence of God, having been born again, seeing the kingdom, listening to the Father, inside of our heart, the Spirit of God speaking to us. And with that, we speak forth into the visible world around us. We say out to the thing that we need. We speak to disease. We speak to the problem. We speak to the demonic forces or whatever it is that's coming against us. We command things in the name of Jesus. And then he says, you don't doubt in your heart. Well, you remember the whole concept of unity. Your heart is your spirit. And if your spirit is doubting, you cannot agree with God. There has to be unity. If two of you would agree on earth as touching anything that they'll ask, it'll be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. So we are to agree together. Our spirit agrees with his spirit. And don't doubt. When you doubt, and your spirit isn't agreeing with you, you're off someplace else. So you are agreeing that this will come to pass, and you will have the thing that you say. And then when he says, when you stand praying, believe that you already have received it. It's a question of you're asking for a miracle, and you actually are receiving it. And you see, faith is like the title deed to things that you hope for. It's the evidence of things you can't see. So you're reaching out into an invisible world, asking for something that you can't see. You're receiving it by faith. You are declaring that it's done, and you're not doubting in your heart that there's a problem because you are believing God for it. Now, two things you've got to keep in mind. When you stand before God, God is not necessarily going to give you faith for something that's going to take you off on a rabbit trail and harm you. You know, you can say, well, God, I want $100 million. Well, $100 million might destroy you, so he's not going to give it to you. You might say, well, I want to marry so-and-so. Well, so-and-so might be just the wrong mate for you, and he's not going to do it. So you have to submit to the will of God before you begin doing all this speaking. But the most important thing is, he says, when you stand praying, if you have aught against any, forgive, that your heavenly Father might forgive you. Because you see, if you're going to deny forgiveness to another, then how can you feel comfortable asking God to forgive you? And unless you're forgiven, you won't be in a state of being born again, which means you won't be seeing the kingdom, which means you won't be walking in miracles. If you harbor a grudge in your heart, you hate people, you're angry with people, then it's very difficult for you to believe God for a miracle. I remember the story of a dear friend of mine who told this in my presence, Demas Yakarian, who was the founder of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. When his father died, he left quite a sizable estate with land and other property and money. And a trusted family friend had attacked the estate, thinking the children were vulnerable, and he had moved in to try to profit financially on their suffering. Well, Demas was filled with anger, bitterness at this duplicity of this trusted friend. And this thing welled up in his heart, this hatred and lack of forgiveness. And one day God spoke to him that this was not a good thing, that he had to get rid of it. So he contacted this man and he said, I must meet you. So the man drove up in a limousine and he expected a shouting match. Well, Demas got in the back seat of the car and he said, I want to ask your forgiveness for the way I've felt about you. I've had hatred in my heart against you and I ask you please to forgive me. Well, this man knew everything that he'd done wrong and he broke down and began to cry. He, of course, accepted the forgiveness, but he granted there was forgiveness between the two of them and whatever had been there was taken away. And so Demas was restored to a state of miracles in his own heart. And he got out of the car and he went back to his office. And a few days later, he had a call from an official from a corporation that had built a store on a piece of property that he owned. And the man said to him, you have been so good to me and to us, you've been such a gentleman, we're vacating this store and we want to give it to you. And it was a very valuable store on a very valuable piece of property in the Los Angeles area. And with that, God had done a miracle, you see. But it came about when his servant had practiced one of the great mysteries of success as he had moved into an expression of miracles with total forgiveness and total openness toward a gracious, loving Heavenly Father.
The tenth and last mystery of our series on the mysteries of success, Pat shares on the topic of dominion. Now, this key will help you understand who you really are in Christ and his purposes for your life.
I'm talking to you about the 10 mysteries of success. And the 10th deals with who you are in relation to the universe. I was told a story by Shirley Boone, Pat Boone's wife, that I thought very amusing. Apparently the actor, Kirk Douglas, had been shooting a movie in Hollywood, and had decided at the end of the week to rent a limousine and drive to Palm Springs, where he could spend a few days of rest and relaxation. The limousine stopped at a service station along the road while Kirk was sleeping in the back seat. He got out of the car while the driver was paying for gas and went into the men's room. The driver got back in the car without looking to the back seat to see if his passenger was still there and roared off into the desert. So Kirk Douglas, very resourceful, got out on the highway and put his thumb in the air and finally hitched a ride with a young man who was driving along. And as he was driving, he looked at Kirk Douglas, and he looked at the road, then he looked again, and he looked at the road, and then he looked at Douglas, and he looked at the road, and his hands began to shake. And finally he blurted out as he turned to him, he said, "Do you know who you are?" And the answer is a question that I think we would all ask, "Do you know who you are?" Well, Kirk Douglas knew who he was, but he didn't have a limousine. But a question is, who are we? That's one of the great questions that teenagers, who am I, why am I here, where am I going? These are the three great questions that people want to have answered. And if you're going to be successful in life, you need to know basically who you are. Well, you are created in God's image. You are, if you know Jesus, a child of God. You are part of the family of God. And you are unique among all the creatures in the universe because you are made in the image of God. And once upon a time, as I was fasting and praying, God spoke to me in a small voice in my inner man, and he said, "What did I desire of man?" And I said, "Lord, I don't know." And he said, "Well, first chapter of Genesis, you will find the answer." So I opened my Bible to Genesis, and here's what it says. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all livestock, wild animals, and small animals." So God created man in his own image. God patterned them after himself. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and told them, "Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be masters over the fish and the birds and all the animals." And God said, "Look, I have given you the seed-bearing plants throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given all the grasses and other green plants to the animals and birds for their food." And so it was. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, it says, "Let him have dominion." Here it says they will be masters over all life. The word dominion, which we use, is from the Latin domine, which means lord. But the whole idea is that God intended man to be the lord of this earth. He was being made in the image of God, and he was to be master of this planet that we're on. And he was to have dominion over everything here. Now, in the Bible, there are two words in Hebrew to describe this. One is called radah, and we translate it in the King James as dominion. And the word means to rule over or tread down as with grapes. It comes from a Hebrew root meaning spread out or prostrate. And so the picture we get here is of all creation spread out before man, whose lordship, mastery, or dominion would extend wherever his feet trod. Now the second word is kabosh, and that is translated subdue. And man was told to subdue the earth. He was told to have dominion over the earth, and he said, "Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." And the root word means to trample underfoot, as one would do when washing dirty clothes. And therefore, in kabosh, we've got the concept of separating good from evil by force. And with the first word, God gave man the authority to govern all that is willing to be governed. And with the second, he grants man authority over the untamed and rebellious. And in both, it is a sweeping mandate of authority. So who are you? Well, you are to reign and rule with Jesus Christ on earth. Now you say, but that sounds so arrogant and I want to be humble. Well, of course you want to be humble. Of course you want to be humble under God. But humility does not necessarily mean that you should in turn prostrate yourself before Satan, before evil, before whatever. You are to reign and rule with Jesus, with Him. That's what the Bible says. And we are to have authority. Now, along with the authority, God never gave man the authority to rape the earth, to pollute the earth, to foul the earth, to plunder the earth. And that's what people have done over the centuries. They have plundered the wildlife, plundered the forest, polluted the waters and the skies. We're supposed to be stewards. We're supposed to tend the earth, care for it, and love it. We're to have authority over it, to be sure, but we exercise that authority in the same way God exercises authority over us. Yet He is to bless us and to help us and to cultivate us and to make us better, not to plunder us and destroy us. God never does that to people who are seeking to serve Him. That isn't what God's intention was for you or for me. But if we're going to be successful, we have to understand who we are and what we're supposed to be in God. We are created in His image and ordained by Him to have authority over this earth. Now, the particular authority was extended over creeping things. And yet it was a creeping thing who came to Eve, the first woman, and seduced her to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit. So instead of Eve exercising dominion or mastery over the snake exercised dominion and mastery over her. And it's one of the laws of success, the laws of the kingdom of God, that if you don't use something, you lose it. So she refused or was unwilling to exercise her dominion over this snake, and therefore she lost it. And she gave him authority. He couldn't have taken it from her. She had to give it to him. You cannot have your dominion taken from you by Satan, but you can surrender it to him if you so desire. Now, there's something else that I find rather, well, it's tragic, it's also amusing. We were given authority over seed-bearing plants and the fruit trees and the grasses and the green plants and so forth. These were all given to man or to the animals that were under man. So we had dominion over these things. But listen to what's happened to us. I've got some figures that are a little bit older, but they're pretty close to where they are today, except they've got a little bit more intense. About 8 or 9 years ago, 10 years ago, there were 650 million men and women worldwide and a large number of children who were addicted to tobacco. 650 million. Now, tobacco is a plant, and they are slaves to plants. They have let that plant take dominion over them where they've got to have it. They have to smoke it. If they do not get it to smoke it or chew it or whatever, they get nervous. They get all upset. They are addicts. Now, there are 170 million people who are alcoholics. They're victims of corn, barley, rye, and grapes. And there are at least 20 million alcoholics in the United States. Now think of that. Of the precious people made in the image of God, you add all this together, it's almost 1 billion people who have surrendered themselves just to these particular plants or fruits or vegetables or what have you. We are slaves. We're made in God's image, and that we're slaves to vegetables, slaves to plants. And then you add to this the shocking numbers that are slaves to the opium poppy, heroin, or they're slaves to the cocoa leaf, cocaine, or they're slaves to the marijuana plant. It's just shocking that we have millions of people, and we understand that 58% of Americans between the ages of 26 and 34 have used marijuana, and nearly 25% have used cocaine. Now, these are plants that are destroying the lives of people who should have dominion over them. And a large portion of the disease that we have in this society, maybe as many as 70% of the sicknesses and illness we have in our society, are caused by people who are overindulging in alcohol or tobacco or drugs, and now more and more who are overindulging in fatty foods and sweets and things like that, but they become slaves to sugar. So all these things that we had dominion over, we have surrendered. But God says, you are in charge. You cannot surrender these things. And so if you want to be a success, you can't be a slave and be a success. Now, you can be a slave to God, but only God's slaves are free people. But you can't be a slave to lust. You can't be a slave to pornography. You cannot be a slave to uncontrolled appetites of any kind, whether it's for food or liquor or alcohol or drugs or any other craving of the flesh. This is something that is going to die. And God says, I have given you a spirit, and your spirit must control your flesh. Your flesh will war against your spirit, but the spirit has to win. You have to let your spirit win, because God will give you victory and dominion of your spirit over your base nature. Now, we hear in the world that people who suggest what I'm just suggesting are just trying to keep people from having fun. Well, I don't think it's fun to have an automobile wreck and wind up in the hospital with your head full of glass and your legs and arms broken. I don't think that that's fun. I don't think it's fun to go through life in a wheelchair because of some drunk who's hit you with a car. I don't think it's fun to have emphysema or to have lung cancer or throat cancer or have parts of your body cut away because of that. I don't think it's fun to have delirium tremens or to wind up in some kind of a rehab center. Or is it fun to have your brain blown and go wandering around with your eyes glazed on the street as some vagabond for the rest of your life because you've taken some kind of substance into your system that has killed you? There's no fun to that. God says, I want you to be free. I want you to have dominion over Satan. I want you to have dominion over this earth. I don't want you to be subject to the elemental things. I want you to be ruler over the elemental things. And I'm giving you authority to subdue the earth and to, in a sense, winnow out the demonic forces that would try to enslave people. I've given you the authority to set people free. I've been in countries where people are enslaved to Satan. They're enslaved to fear. They're enslaved to torment. And much of the torment comes from fellow human beings. Much of it comes from demons. Much of it comes from habits. But they're slaves. And God didn't intend his people to be slaves. He intended them to be free. And if you're going to be successful, you must break free from what will hold you, bind you, corrupt you. And you need to come free into the liberty of the children of God. When you do that, you will know the blessings that God has for you and what he intends for you. Because he does not intend that you would be down and under. He doesn't intend that you should be deviled by fear. He doesn't intend that you would have all kinds of psychoses, that you would have agoraphobia, that you would have acrophobia, or some of the other fears that have beset people today. He wants you to be strong. He wants you to be free. He wants you to be proud in knowing that you're a child of God. And as you are humble before him and submit yourself to him, he will elevate you to the position you need to have. But he intends, in one day, the Bible tells us, that the saints will judge the angels. We will reign and rule with Jesus Christ in heaven forever. And he wants us to get accustomed to it today, submitting to him totally. Under his control, totally. In a sense, a bond slave of Jesus, totally. But as regards the rest of the world that he created, the demonic forces that are trying to destroy it, we are to have dominion and subdue it in the name of the Lord.
In the following section, Pat addresses some additional questions about the mysteries of success.
There are many questions that have come in concerning the 10 mysteries of success, and I want to answer a few of them in the remaining time that we have together. And the first question says, why are there so many denominations within the Christian faith? How can these various groups develop and maintain unity when their doctrines differ? Well, that is an excellent question. The Apostle Paul said, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit until we come into the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We have imperfect knowledge, and you know, knowledge puffs up. If I know so much and you don't know so much, then, you know, the person who knows so much tends to be proud. My denomination is better than your denomination. That's the thought. My doctrine is better than your doctrine. Well, that comes about through immaturity. It comes about through pride. And more than anything, it just comes about through ignorance, because we haven't really all come into the unity of knowledge. But we can maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. If we have the unity of the Spirit, we can work together with disparate groups. If you don't like the Baptists, then you can still work together. If you don't agree with what they believe, if you don't believe in what the Presbyterians or the Roman Catholics or the Lutherans or what have you. But one of the reasons that there are many denominations, too, is that along the way, God allows people to perceive certain truths that seemingly have been hidden over the years. This was certainly true during the long period that almost has been called the Dark Ages between the sack of Rome, the city of Rome, and the Roman Empire, and the beginning of the Reformation. During that period of time, many of the truths about the Bible were lost. And then, little by little, people began discovering. They discovered something about the covenant, and something about believers' baptism, and something about communion, and something about church government, and so forth. Well, each of the denominations has a tendency to want to emphasize these particular aspects. With the Methodists, it was holiness. With the Presbyterian, it was the covenant of God and the contracts with God. With the Baptists, it had to do with believers' baptism primarily and the fellowship of all believers. With the Roman Catholics, of course, it had to do with more sacramental forms. With Lutherans, it was justification by faith, etc., etc. And out of that, strong leaders who have found a truth from God begin to promulgate those truths, and out of that comes a body of believers who grow up around them. What we need to do is to find out all those things that will unite us and not those things that divide us, because the church needs to be in unity today where it can without surrendering the essential truths. If we feel something is a precious essential truth, then we shouldn't surrender it just for artificial unity. But there's nothing that says we can't work together on a broad front while at the same time holding separate certain of the doctrines. And that's in the Bible, and it's right. Now, there's another question here concerning the law of fidelity or the principle of fidelity. In light of God's grace, this question says, why will some people not enter the kingdom of God even though they say Jesus is their Lord? Well, Jesus said, many people will say in that day, Lord, Lord, but I'm going to say I didn't know you. The people will be those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. They're people who are frauds in religion. They're fakes that I guess the media has delighted to expose, and then they're fictional characters like somebody named Elmer Gantry, who was not a real person. He was a fictional character. But the concept that there's somebody who is a religious person who is misleading people is certainly known to us today. And we're told there will be false Christs, there will be false apostles. The Apostle Paul wrote about false apostles, false prophets. There have always been people like that who profess one thing but don't live it. And so Jesus is saying, just because you say, Lord, Lord, you've got to do something more than that. You've got to do the will of my Father in heaven. And if you truly have been born again, and you truly have surrendered to the Lord, then the way you know you do it is because you're keeping His commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So God's grace just doesn't extend to everybody. God's grace is there to lead all men to Jesus Christ. But those who die in their sins, having rejected Him, have a terrible future ahead of them. They're looking for eternal separation from God. It's a horrible prospect. And that's why we should do everything we can to persuade people to accept Jesus as their Savior. And they may think we're meddling or think we're unkind, but the Bible says we're ambassadors for Christ, and our message is simple, be ye reconciled to God. Now, somebody else gave me this question, and it says, I want to be open to change in my church in forms of worship and expression of the gifts of the Spirit. But many of our older members are opposed and seemed afraid of leaving our traditional type of worship. How can we have unity yet still be open to change that might appeal to the younger church members or visitors who are seeking spiritual truth? You know, that's an excellent question, and it is a problem. It is a problem. In certain instances, those who feel that they want to worship God more freely and move into what would be called the charismatic expressions of faith might consider moving out of churches where there is an opposition to this. There's no necessity in causing opposition. The Bible says we're not supposed to give offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of God. We're not supposed to bring offense to people. And if people are offended and upset, then the best thing to do is to withdraw. Jesus himself withdrew. If they wouldn't receive him, he left. He didn't stay around. Now, there's one way, of course, that can happen is the church could set up a separate worship service for the young people, especially with their music. Music seems to be a very dividing thing. There's some people who just can't stand the heavy metal current music or rap music and so forth. They just can't tolerate it. And the youngsters can't tolerate the old liturgical music. They think it's staid and stodgy. And that is not a unifying factor. But it has nothing to do about the truth of God. You're not any more holy because you sing 50-year-old hymn as if you sang some hand-clapping chorus that's just been written last week. That doesn't make you holy. But at the same time, we shouldn't try to cause offense to people. And it might be better to take the new and set it into a new wineskin. And really, out of something like that, there might be a spin-off church. The old church continues, and if they'd understand that people are working together, and just because they don't like the way that the other folks are worshiping, they can still have their church, and they can cooperate together. That's one way that it can be done. But the basic principle is you can't put new wine into old skins, and so don't try. You lose both of them if you do. If you take an established church and you start bringing all the hip stuff in there, you're going to drive the old members away, and there probably wouldn't be enough money to support what's left. So both would be ruined under those scenarios. So it's far better to let the old continue in its way, such as it is, and take the new into a new wineskin and let it grow and hopefully succeed there. Then they both grow together. Here's another question that's interesting. I've asked that myself right frequently. I'm sure that you do. Why do miracles seem to happen frequently when missionaries minister overseas and yet so infrequently here in America? Well, first of all, the people overseas have never been taught that miracles don't happen. You encounter people who just believe. Especially in Roman Catholic countries, they've been taught faith, and they've been taught miracles. They haven't necessarily seen all those miracles, but they believe in the supernatural. So when somebody tells them about this and begins to preach supernatural, their hearts are open to believe. Many of the people in the, you call them third world countries, I suppose, seem to just have a more childlike spirit. They're not sophisticated like we are in America. Americans are so jaded with so many pleasures. We have so many things going. We're so businesslike and we're so efficient and we have so much money and we've got so many activities and, you know, there's just so much going on. Whereas in the third world, if they come to a service, they might walk 7 or 8 hours just to get to hear a preacher, and they just sit there for hours just to enjoy the presence of God. They're open to receive good news because they're under oppression. They are oppressed people in many instances. You're bringing a message of hope and deliverance, and they'll receive it. But I might say here in America, we're seeing a lot more miracles in America. The power of God has not left America out. We are, in my opinion, moving into a revival mode in the United States of America. And granted, there's much that's bad here, but at the same time, there is a warmth and an openness to the things of God that's happening more and more in this country. Here's one last question in this series. It seems that many of those in the New Age focus on taking care of Mother Earth and are very involved in the environmental movement. I, too, want to have the proper respect for all of God's creation and not go overboard. What role, if any, should Christians play in the environmental movement? I think we should be very active in looking after the ecology and environment. But keep in mind, the environmentalists that you're speaking about, the New Age, think of the earth as Mother Earth, like the earth has a life of its own. They think of God as being confined in the universe, that there's a mystic power that interpenetrates the whole of the universe, but that God is part of the universe, and that the earth is a part of the universe and therefore is part of God, and that people are part of the universe and therefore they're part of God. That's part of that sort of Hindu mystical thinking that I'm afraid is not biblical at all. God is God, and he's separate from the universe. The universe is created by God, and the earth, the planet we're on, is basically a hunk of rock that is moving around on some molten magma that has a good deal of dirt on it and a great deal of water. And that's what it is. It's not God. But yes, we're to protect the animals and the trees and the beauty of this earth that he has given us. We should be stewards of it. But it's like your garden. I mean, you till the garden, you plant vegetables in the garden, you eat the vegetables, you have flowers, you enjoy the flowers, you pick the flowers, you find it pleasant, and you do what you can to fertilize them and help them. But you don't worship the flowers, and you don't worship your garden. You tend the garden, but the garden is part of an inanimate world out there that you are in having dominion over. But it's not the same thing as thinking that earth is, quote, your mother, or that it is has some mystical union to it, and that it's somehow that God is there. God is outside the universe. He lives in the universe, and he deals with people. He is not just a part of the universe. He is the creator of the universe, and we have to keep that separate. Well, that's all the time we've got on this series on the 10 mysteries of success. I hope that these principles will help you, and perhaps you might want to go back and listen once again to the 10 mysteries of success so that you can fix them clearly in your mind. My prayer is that for each one of you, you might have a wonderful experience, that you might have an adventure with God, and that his presence will be very real in your life and the life of your family. This is Pat Robertson. God bless you.